Well, we begin a few Sunday mornings looking at 2 Peter, and we begin with these first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, just thinking of this as a letter, this is a letter from the Apostle Peter generally to the churches there in New Testament times, and this is a letter full of promises, and full of warnings also. But especially the Apostle Peter is wanting the folk that he writes to remember. He says that so often. We'll come to that in a moment. It is a letter that stirs people up to remembrance, like the whole Bible really. Peter calls them here in verse 4 exceeding great and precious promises. And these promises are to do with the Christian life, which you see there in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life, the Christian life, and godliness. And we see in this letter how we may be truly godly as Christians, which of course is the great purpose of our God for us, that we should be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And the great note struck throughout this letter, as I said, is remembrance. Remember this, remember that, don't forget this, don't forget that, is what the Apostle Peter says. And the promises also, and the good things that are received. Look here, chapter 1 and verse 9. We have here, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. So we want to look at these promises and the things that the Lord would have us to be. And there in verse 12 of chapter 1, therefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And verse 13, yea, I think it meets appropriate, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this body of mine, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. You see, he keeps repeating it. It's almost as if he wants us to be absolutely sure that this letter is about being reminded of all those important and great things. Well, this is what the letter is about. Also, we see in chapter 2 a catalogue of things to be remembered, and all of them solemn warnings. So look there in chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, and there will be among you as well. Remember that. Remember that. Don't forget. And chapter 2 verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, wow, what a reminder. Even the holy angels that fell, they were not spared. Oh, remember that, says the apostle. And there in verse 5, and spared not the old world, flooded it, saved only Noah. Oh, if God should do that, how careful we ought to be with the warnings that God brings to us. And verse 6, oh, even Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you know what happened there? Well, we need to remember these things in verse 7. Yet so, just Lot, he was saved. Well, we remember how the Lord is good and kind and so on. So many things to remember, so many promises and so many warnings. And in chapter 3, Peter writes, remember what we taught you, and especially what we've taught you concerning the second coming towards the end of time. So chapter 3 and verse 1, this is the second epistle that I've written to you, in which I've stirred up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And so verse 2, that ye might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that's the New Testament prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Oh, what things? There, chapter 3 verse 8, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that time doesn't pass in the same way with God as it does with us. And verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, these are the things that the Apostle Peter wants to remind us of. So, so important. So the letter is all a stirring up to remembrance. Now, some of us have been Christians for a long time, but we still need to remember. We still need to be warned. We still need reminding of those great and wonderful promises that God has made to us. That's why we look at this letter, to remind ourselves of a number of important, vital matters concerning the Christian life and godliness. Well, this is a general epistle. You see, in chapter 3 and verse 1, that he says this is a second epistle that he's written. And it was written, the first one and the second one, to generally all the churches. It would have been copied and sent round to all the brethren in the different churches of Asia and of Syria and of Israel as well. So we see how he writes generally, but this is a message, of course, for us. And we reckon it was written about AD 66, 4 years before that massive destruction of Jerusalem and the temple there. And no doubt already the Jews at that time were in a state of insurrection. And so that's the background of that this letter that he writes to the Christians to be very careful. We do reckon that Peter was in Rome. We reckon that that was where he was martyred, and so he wrote this letter. It was, of course, at the end of Peter's life, as we've already seen there, chapter 1 and verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Do you remember when he was there by the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection? The Lord told him that there would come a time when he would be carried where he would not want to go. And we reckon that he was crucified there in Rome. Well, that's tradition, and maybe that is close to the mark. But here, the Apostle Peter writes towards the end of his life. It is a letter, chapter 1, verse 1, from Peter. Peter, we know him so well, don't we? From the Gospels, Simon Peter. Simon was his name. Peter was the surname given to him by the Lord. The stone, the rock, the solid one. Well, he wasn't always, was he? But the Lord made him so as he writes this letter. A servant. He doesn't say anything proud here, as some would make him a pope. He's a servant. A servant of the Lord and an apostle, a writer of scripture, one of the human founders of the church on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is this servant and an apostle. But look what he says. He writes to them that have obtained like precious faith. Like precious faith. Well, he says he has obtained it. And of course, that is that reminder to us that faith and salvation comes to us by grace. It is obtained through our Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment. But of course, we understand that it is not something that's earned. It's not something that we have automatically. It comes to us by grace. It is obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls it like precious faith. Precious. Precious. All is precious. Faith is precious because Christ is precious. Our souls are precious to God. The instrument, faith, whereby we are called and saved, that's precious. Don't you feel it? Don't you feel it? The Bible is precious. This chapter that we've come to here this morning, friends, by some it is reckoned as one of the greatest chapters in the whole of the Bible. It is precious to us. That's why we love to look at it here this morning. And the Apostle says that it is like precious faith. So that everyone else that has this faith, it's the same faith that Peter had, same as the Apostle. Every believer has the same faith. Abraham had it, of course. And Moses. And David, of course. And Paul. Well, here, Peter. They all had it. They all had this like precious faith. And they all revelled in it. They wondered at it. They marvelled that the Lord should grant it to them. They held it close and tight. They shared it. Is it precious to us, our faith? Do we esteem it the greatest possession that we have because it has brought us salvation and Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? This faith is precious. It's the same faith as the apostles and all true believers. Well, how is it obtained? How do we come to have faith? Well, we see there at the end of verse 1, it came to us through God our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We usually reckon that the "and" there perhaps shouldn't be there. But it came by the righteousness of God our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, of course, where else would we have righteousness? Where else would we have a life pure enough to take us into heaven? Only by Christ, only by him imputing, granting, reckoning his righteousness to us. And so that with that righteousness we may go to pure heaven. And it came to us by faith. That was the instrument of it. It all comes to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his death upon the cross. So that there is that substitutionary atonement whereby he lives the life that we couldn't live and he grants it to us. And he dies the death that we deserve. And he pays the penalty for our sin. And then the Spirit comes to us. And he enables us to repent of our sin and trust in the Saviour and yield our lives completely to him. And then, you see, we have it, salvation. And it all came to us through the righteousness of God our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 is the greeting. Of course, all letters started with a greeting, even in those days. Well, I don't want to be flippant, but you know the sort of greeting we would use. How are you? Haven't heard from you very much lately. That sort of thing. But here, this greeting is far beyond anything like that. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What a greeting. The greeting, of course, is in the form of a prayer. The apostle's prayer is, I want you to have grace and peace, and I want it to be multiplied to you. Well, that's wonderful. Grace, the divine favour of God. We deserve nothing of his salvation. And peace, which comes from a clear conscience through the forgiveness of our sin. Peace in our hearts, peace in our minds, peace with God, who we were at enmity with in the past because of our sin and the great barrier that our sin set up between us and our God, and the great offence that we were to our God because we broke all his commandments. But he has come to us with his grace, and with peace now we know the forgiveness of our God. Grace and peace are the two great things that we need in the first place for salvation, and then of course to live the life. We still need this grace, we still need this peace and this relationship with our God to live the life that we have been called to. And so in the greeting here in verse 2, the Apostle Paul, Peter, says these things, I want them to be multiplied to you. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Well, that they might abound. Well, how is this going to happen? Well, he says here, that grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this multiplying of grace and peace comes to us by a knowledge of some sort, through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, we need to understand exactly what that means. Now, this word knowledge here in the Greek is a very, very important word. It means both to know about something, that is, we have information, we have facts, we have data about something, but also we have an intimate acquaintance of a thing, a familiarity with it. So a knowledge of Jesus our Lord will not mean just a sort of Bible knowledge of him, knowing all the facts, knowing what he did, knowing what he said, knowing his history, his purposes and his mission. Not just that, but knowing him, being acquainted and familiar with him in a close, personal relationship. So the Apostle's prayer and greeting is that we might be granted grace and peace. And how that comes to us is through the special knowledge, personal knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. We sometimes ask, don't we, what is the Christian life? Well, we can say it is the pursuit of knowledge. But not just any knowledge, but the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just from the Bible, but personal walk and experience of our Lord. Do we know anything of him? The prayer continues in verse 3 and on for these next few verses, but is now the more general desire of the apostle for the well-being of the believers that he writes to. Now verse 3 expands on what comes to us through a knowledge of the Saviour. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Well, there's a lot of words there, aren't there? But we'll get to an understanding of it. Here, Peter says, remember. Remember, it is divine power, the power of God, that has given us everything that pertains or has to do with life and godliness. Everything to do with the spiritual life, the Christian life, eternal life and godliness, holiness, or what pleases God, comes through the knowledge of him. Grace and peace come through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but so does everything to do with life and godliness. And in fact, this is what we have been called to as Christians, life and godliness. Or here, glory and virtue. The same thing. The life is glory. The eternal life will be glory. And what we will be is glorious. And we will be virtuous. All that we have of life, spiritual life, eternal life, of glory, all that we are, godly and virtuous, comes by our increasing knowledge of the Saviour. Knowing about him and actually knowing him on a day-by-day basis. Experiencing being with him, walking with our God and with our Saviour. Now all this is according to promise, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Well, you see here how this follows on. And in this situation, the precious promises come to us. Well, we read in verse 1 of the precious faith that brings life and godliness and glory and virtue. The godliness and the virtue that makes us, verse 4, partakers of the divine nature. All this flows from the promises of God. This is what he has promised to do. To do this for those that are his. The Bible is a book of promises, in one sense. The Bible is all promise. In the Old Testament, promise of Christ. In the Bible, promise of salvation. Promise even of judgment. Promise of divine health and strength. Promise of final victory for the church and the individual believer. Promise of love and friendship, promise of the Holy Spirit, promise, of course, of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, promise of guidance, promise of answered prayer, promises of granting us wisdom and comfort and spiritual safety, promises to the church for spiritual children, gospel success. No wonder Peter calls them exceeding great and precious promises. These things are enormous. They are gigantic, these promises. And as far as we as individuals are concerned, they all tend to one thing. They all home in at one place. The promise is, verse 4, that we shall be partakers of the divine nature. Will you excuse me, friend, for saying, wow, this is amazing. That we shall be made partakers of the divine nature. Now this divine nature, which of course is not the essence of God, we cannot become God. Of course we won't ever become God, that's absurd. But the word nature here in the original is the word for disposition. If someone has a lazy disposition, then we say of course they're naturally lazy. Or if someone has a disposition to be cheerful, then we say that they are naturally cheerful. Now, for one to have a divine disposition means not that they are divine, of course not, but that they are naturally as Christian believers, they have a godly disposition, which is what Peter is praying about. The Lord's people want to be godly. So bringing these first four verses together here, we have obtained like precious faith, verse 1, through Christ's righteous life and death, of course, and the knowledge of God, verse 2, is the vehicle that brings every blessing here, grace and peace. But also verse 3, life and godliness, glory and virtue. And verse 4, we're given great and precious promises concerning these things, so that we might naturally, as Christian believers, become the divine in a natural way in our lives. We would be godly. We would be those that are righteous. Well, this is amazing that this is happening to us. And just to the end of verse 4, the reason Christians are to be naturally godly is because of a great escape. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Many people misunderstand what this is all about or scratch their heads. What does that exactly mean? Well, you see, the world that God created has nothing in it, nothing in it at all that will corrupt us, except there be lust, except there be evil desire, which abuses all the good things that God has provided. Food, drink, relationships, wealth, possessions, they're all fine. They're all fine, except for lust. It's the evil desire and the greed and the covetousness which corrupts all the good things that God has made. An evil desire to have these things to excess, that's what corrupts. And the only thing that enables us to escape that evil desire is conversion. Christian conversion, being called, verse 3, to glory and virtue. And this is all because of God's great, exceeding and wonderful promises to us. The overall and grand promise and purpose of God is that we shall be partakers of the divine nature. We shall naturally want to be godly. We would want to have a spiritual disposition and to be like our Saviour. Verse 5 begins the Apostle's great exhortation for us to do even better. Amazing. Verse 5, look, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Oh, beside this, moreover, says Peter, if what we have seen here in the first four verses, then surely this also, that you ought to add to your faith. Up to the end of verse 4, all that the Lord has done for us, marvellous, wonderful, stupendous, eternal, grace and peace are ours. This is all precious. This is all wonderful. All that pertains to life and godliness are ours. We're heading for glory and virtue. Now, beside this, following on from this, add, oh, to your faith. Well, here the Apostle is going to exhort us to some tremendous efforts. And so he says, giving all diligence to do this. Diligence. The word means haste. It means something in earnest, with great interest to us. So he says, by way of argument, besides all that I've just said, look at all this now. All that God has done and brought to you, faith in Christ. Now, there must be some additions. Now, reciprocate, he says. Now, we have, in verse 1, faith, if we are saved. Now, this is to be added to. And these are the things that are to be added in these next few verses. We are to add virtue, and knowledge, and temperance, and patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. Here is a famous seventh, and I think it's not just a list, but a chain, as we shall see. One leads to the other. Now, we can add to faith, but we cannot manufacture it. It is obtained. Verse 1, faith, grace, brings it to us. It is sought, it is granted, but all by the working of the Holy Spirit. And then it is found, it is obtained. And none of these additions can be had without that faith being ours first, in the first place, by the wonderful grace of God. Now, this list or chain is order, and it is a precise order. First of all, this adding one thing to another, that suggests a number of things. Well, it suggests, of course, as I've already intimated, that one grows out of another. Growth is suggested, and that suggests cultivation, that these things must be cultivated, that they must be grown, and that, of course, will produce fruit. So as Christians, we are to cultivate, we are to nurture, we are to watch over and tend and water, if you like. This is not automatic. It is not produced without effort, as you just glanced down to verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see there how that is showing us that these things must be grown and cultivated. But then also, not only does this list suggest that, and this chain suggest that, but this list suggests progress. Progress to be made from one to another, a ongoing situation, an up and forward situation, to reach maturity, as we see in verse 8, to abound, to be full grown, fruitful. How many Christians hardly grow at all? How many really mature as believers? How many believers today become spiritual giants? Not many, not many. So we must ask, are we progressing in the Christian life, or are we going up the heavenly hills we just sung with weary feet and slow? Then also, this list suggests an accumulation of virtues and graces. Verse 9, it speaks of lacking these things, lacking them. Well, it suggests we will not be content with one of these or another, but we'll add one to another till we have them all in some measure. So that it will not be said of us, well, so-and-so, he's a Christian believer, he's so loving. And it might be said of someone else, well, you know, that Christian believer is so full of knowledge, he knows so much. Or it might be said of another believer, well, he's so self-controlled, he's so temperate, he's just so careful in the way he lives. Just mentioning one thing for each believer. No, of course not. But here is someone who Christian virtues abound in, as you see in verse 8 and 9. But if these things be in you and abound, these things, all of them, they make you that you'll never be barren nor unfruitful. But he that lacketh these things is blind, he can't see, afar off, he's forgotten something. Well, you see, these things are so important. And of course, this list suggests that we should have all of them. So it will not be said of us, well, he's loving, or he's full of knowledge, just one thing, but we have all of these things. So back here to verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, we are to add virtue. Now, virtue is what we have been called to. And especially, you see there in verse 3, we have been called to virtue. Now, virtue is moral excellence. But because the whole list of things here is a list of virtues, a list of good things, moral things, virtue here that we're to first add to our faith has a narrower meaning. The Greek seems to suggest energy. The idea being that moral excellence is pursued with great vigour and with energy. This is why it's at the beginning. And of course, we have the clue there, as Peter says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And so we see this has to do with energy, the way about that we go about accumulating these virtues in our lives and displaying them. If we have real faith, saving faith, well, that will mean a certain way of living. Living for Christ, if you like. Living a life of moral excellence on a high plane. But Peter says here also, with great energy, with great diligence. Faith will be exercised in a powerful way. Not lethargic and weak, but full of spiritual energy. How many Christians just drag themselves along in the Christian life. But here the Apostle Peter says, add virtue to your faith. Where is our virtue? Where is our spiritual energy to live the Christian life? And then next, at the end of verse 5, add to the virtue knowledge. This is a different word here. The word knowledge here is the word science. That's interesting, isn't it? We're to add to our faith virtue, and then to add to our virtue science. What can the Apostle Peter mean by that? Well, this is a study. That's what science is, isn't it? This is an investigation. You know that that's what science is all about. And of course, this is a test. This is an experiment. True science, sadly today, it doesn't always happen, but true science has to have a test and an experiment. Now, this knowledge here that we're to add to our faith and our virtue has to do with a number of things. Knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves, knowledge of that wonderful plan of salvation, knowledge of a system of doctrine and truth in the Bible, knowledge of the Bible itself, but especially a knowledge of Christ, as we've already seen in verse 2 and 3. So we have faith. We are to add to that a vigorous and energetic pursuit of moral excellence. And to this we add a great study. A study. A thorough, lifelong investigation of Christ and ourselves and the Bible. Do we see that if we are men and women of faith, then we must be enrolled students of divinity in a most practical and experimental way? Testing things, proving them, experimenting with what the Bible tells us and putting it into place in our lives and seeing that it works, to prove that grace has worked in our lives, in us. That's what it's all about. That's what this knowledge is here. This science, this study, proving that the thing works. And then verse 6. And to knowledge add temperance. You know that temperance is the old-fashioned word for self-control. It used to get narrowed down, I don't know if it still does, to just drinking alcohol. But of course, it has to do with all things. Self-control. In control of appetite. In control of the temptations that come to us. In control of our bodies. In control, of course, of our thoughts and our temper especially. The opposite, of course, of self-control is excess in anything. Too much of this, too much of that. Is there anything that we cannot do without? Oh, let's be careful. We must be temperate, self-controlled in all things. A person may make a great study of himself and conclude that he cannot control himself in some area and leave it there and say, well, that's the way I am. But friends, that's not what the Apostle Peter is telling us here. We must add temperance to virtue and faith and knowledge. Well, here it is. It must be with the Christian. But to add temperance, self-control is so very important. And then to self-control, we are to add patience. Patience. Oh, this is something very important. Very important. Patience. Patience has in mind always, or nearly always, suffering. Suffering of some sort. Suffering a trial or a difficulty. We have to be patient. Self-control will be quite easy if everything was smooth, but it's not. Things are never easy. But just think how difficult it was for our Saviour. In his life, difficult at his birth, as he was to be murdered, as he grew up in poor, despised Nazareth, with no book, no school, no one really contemporary with him that he could converse with, wanting to be about his father's business, and the great difficulties for him as he brought the message to convince people that he was God and that salvation came through him, difficulty with his disciples who were so dumb, or difficulty with the religious leaders, of course with Satan and the great temptation and the Roman governor and the traitor and deserters, great difficulty with unbelief and prejudice and those good works people. Our Saviour was so patient. It's one of the glories of his life as we study him. And we are to add to ourselves this great virtue of our Saviour. He was patient. He was long-suffering. In our lives, patience is to find a great place. And here, then, next to patience, we're to add, verse 6, godliness. Godliness. What's that exactly, as we try and pinpoint it here? Well, godliness has to do with the inside of us. Godliness is to do with the inside. This is goodness, godliness of the heart. It's what the Lord sees and not man. Godliness is such an important and interesting word. If you think about how you live the Christian life, what makes you do certain things and what makes you not do others, what makes us live like that? For instance, you take a Christian couple and you think about the way they live their lives, the good things that they might do and the naughty things and bad things that they wouldn't dream of doing. How many of those things that they do or don't do are because the spouse is looking on? Well, we might say that one of them might pray, and you say, why do you pray? If I didn't pray this morning, the wife would be saying, you didn't have a quiet time this morning, what's the matter with you? And if someone of that couple goes to worship, and you say, why do you go to worship? Well, because if I didn't go to church, my husband would say, why do you not want to go to church? Or if I did something that wasn't right, my spouse would say to me, you shouldn't be doing that. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that you're doing such a thing? Now, godliness is nothing like that. It's all to do with a personal relationship with God that is always thinking, how can I please my Saviour? How can I live so as to bring his smile upon me? All my virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience, all will be exercised not with an eye to others, what they think, but principally with my spiritual eye on God himself. Godliness is being spiritually minded, spiritually aware of God's presence, spiritually processing all that happens to us. And this godliness is all to do with true praise and worship and love of God and our Saviour, adoration of the triune God. It's all way beyond anything that others see. And notice, some others, when they see us come to church, they see us sing, they hear if we pray out loud, they might notice if we go off to a room on our own with a Bible, but only God sees what happens inside. He sees if it's real love and devotion. If it is, well, that's wonderful. If it is, well, that's godliness. And we're to add this to these other virtues. Have we any real godliness to speak of? Of course, we cannot speak of it, but the Lord knows. And then next, not far behind, we have here in verse 7, and to godliness we're to add brotherly kindness. Now, we might at first think, well, here at last is something that I can say, well, I know a little bit about that, brotherly kindness. If a brother in the Lord, a sister in the Lord needs help or encouragement, well, I hope I will be found not wanting there. Well, quite so. But actually, brotherly kindness is more than that. Brotherly kindness, the word in the Greek here, has the understanding of brotherly affection. It's not just being kind when the occasion arises. It is a constant feeling of oneness and Christian love and spiritual care. It's one of those things which John in his letter tells us cannot exist first without a true love to God. And at the very least, it is thinking about other believers. It must mean praying for them regularly. It certainly has to do with inquiring after their well-being, finding out how they're doing. It is, of course, a desire to see the marks of grace well displayed in their lives, and it saddens the heart to see spiritual decline or coldness or indifference to the Lord on their part and a lack of worship. Oh, friends, brotherly kindness is real affection of the heart for other believers. Have we got any of that? Are we adding that to these virtues? And so, to charity. To brotherly kindness, we're to add charity, divine love. We quite like the old-fashioned word charity in our old Bible. I know that charity has a rather narrow meaning nowadays. You put a few bob in the tin for the blind or something like that. But you know, charity in the Bible gives you the idea that it is practical. It's not just love of the heart. We're almost going the other way around now from what we were just thinking. But this is love that demonstrates itself in a practical way. Charity, practical divine love. How is that different to this brotherly affection? Well, most have concluded that if this is to be added to the last, to the brotherly affection there, brotherly kindness, then it must be wider, it must be broader. A love not just for other Christians, but a love of all men. A love that would have them saved also. A love that is concerned for their eternal welfare. And it's practical. It tries to win them. It speaks out of a heart of love to woo them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It prays for the unbeliever with real desires to see them saved. Charity is almost heartbroken if a child or an adult will not come and listen to the gospel. But it still reaches out to them. It still calls to them. Paul calls this charity in his letter, this love, the greatest thing that we might possess. Any of this in us? So that's the list. That's the chain. And so, verse 8 and 9. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, the personal understanding and relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Do you see verse 8 is positive and verse 9 is negative? Well, if these things, these virtues be in you, well, and they abound, they're growing, they are being more and more cultivated. Well, you won't be barren or unfruitful in the virtues that you bring forth in your understanding and knowledge of the Saviour, in your experimental walk with him and in your service for him. Oh, these are what the Lord would have to abound in our lives so that we might truly please him. But negatively, verse 9, if you lack these things, if you're not bothered about them, if you're not seeking to add them to your faith, well, it's as if you're blind. It's as if you don't even really see what you've been called to. You cannot see afar off, you can't see further than your nose. And you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. It's as if you've forgotten you were converted. Or maybe you were never converted at all. Oh, friends, do you see how important it is to add these things to our lives? Well, here, verse 10, we are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. How will we do that? By displaying these virtues, for them to be real in our lives. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. You will persevere and get all the way to glory, to heaven, which is what in verse 11 is all about. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's how real Christians get to heaven, by adding these things to the faith that has been granted to them by faith. All this, well, they trust in Christ. They obtain precious faith by grace. They are given life and godliness. They are heading for glory and virtue. And they add to their faith these things and thus confirm that they are elect, that they have been called, and they never fall, and the gates of heaven open wide to them. Come on, friends, let's add these things to our lives. Let's live to the glory of God. Amen.